Our God and Father, we come to you, you and your mercy that faileth never, O Lord. And we thank you so much that you supply that mercy to us through Jesus Christ. And we come now, O Lord, asking for your mercy to be upon us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that he might open up our hearts and ears to hear your word. Shape us and conform us, we pray, Lord, to the image of Christ. Help us to see his faithfulness. And help us, O Lord, we pray, to live life as people with renewed hearts so that we might live to your glory alone. For this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please be seated and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 as we continue our series on the Ten Commandments, following the order of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we come to the seventh commandment this evening. But for context's sake, I'll read from Exodus 20, verse 1, down to verse 14. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, down to verse 14. Let us hear God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. So far the reading of God's holy word. It's good for us to hear the law regularly, as we've been hearing. And we want to remember, especially in light of this morning's sermon on 2 Corinthians 3, that to focus only on the law or to hear only the law without any gospel is a ministry of death and condemnation. We remember that the law cannot change the heart. It can only tell us how we are to live, where we are to go, what we are to do, but it can't give us the power to do that. It's the power of Christ, mediated particularly through the new covenant, that renews our hearts and gives us now the strength to live according to God's word. But as those with new hearts, we are to live this way. It's important that we do that. I mentioned this morning how we could put the Ten Commandments in every school, in every home, in every courthouse. We could have the president go up to a mountain and receive the law from God, and it would not guarantee that our nation would be holy and righteous, because once upon a time that happened, and that nation, of course, Israel, lived lives of adultery, idolatry, worshiping false gods, offering up their children. The law cannot change the heart. If it could, you wouldn't need Christ. We need someone who has stood in our place to fulfill the law for us. But as those who have Christ, and those who have a heart that is being renewed by the gospel, and as we enter into the Holy of Holies every week as members of the new covenant, receiving Christ through word and sacrament, we also need the law not only to expose our sin and to drive us back to Jesus Christ, but also to guide us and tell us how we are to live. When we don't have that, what ends up happening is we become catechized by the culture. And that's not good. According to one Barna survey, 49% of people surveyed who claimed to be born-again Christians believe that cohabitation between two unmarried adults is morally acceptable. And that survey was actually done about 8 years ago, and the trend shows that it's on the rise, that more and more people who profess to be Christians think that premarital sex and living together, if you're not married, is perfectly fine. That's half of the people who were surveyed that claim to be Christians. 35% said that sex before marriage is morally acceptable, and the percentage is far higher among Gen Xers, people born between 1965 and 1979, my generation. Well, how can that be? It's because to a large part, many people who are professing Christians are in churches not only where they're failing to hear the gospel proclaimed regularly, but also failing to hear the law proclaimed, the law that identifies what God identifies as sinful and wicked and evil. And if we aren't hearing the law read and proclaimed regularly, not only will we not be drawn back to Jesus Christ, and not only will we see what great sinners we are, but we'll also fail to understand how it is God wants us to live, and we will inevitably be catechized by the world and a pagan culture. And we need to think about that this evening as we come to the seventh commandment, because the sexual ethics of the world, which is very contrary to God's word, is creeping in more and more into the church. And we want to think about what the seventh commandment says to us. You shall not commit adultery. What does that mean? What does that mean? And let me say right here at the outset, children, if you have any questions about adultery and the things that the Bible has to say about sexual intimacy, ask your parents this evening or this week. They will be happy to answer all your questions. But it's important that we do teach our children. And if there's the best place to hear about these things, it's indeed at church. That's how God designed it. And so let's think about what God has to say to us this evening regarding the seventh commandment and how it applies to us as His redeemed people. We want to think, first of all, about God's good gift of sex. God's good gift of sex. Secondly, about the abuse of that good gift. And then finally, the right use of that good gift. So first of all, God's good gift of sex. In order to understand God's will for us in the seventh commandment, it's not as superficial as simply saying, well, don't commit adultery. Well, there's a lot more that the Bible has to say that is behind that prohibition. We must first understand what marriage is and how God's good gift of sex is a vital part of His design for marriage. Before the fall, before there was any evil in the human heart or in the world, God performed the first marriage ceremony. He looked at Adam's aloneness, and as you know, after saying it is good, it is good, it is good, after everything that He had made, He always pronounces that benediction. There's one thing that He said, it is not good, and it was Adam's aloneness. He had made Adam good, but the fact that he was alone showed that it was incomplete, his creation of man. And as an answer to this, God created the first woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave," or hold fast, "to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And that's essentially what marriage is. It's the two coming together, cleaving, holding fast. And that verb that's used there, holding fast or cleaving, has to do with that almost indescribable union between a husband and a wife. Because it's a description of this relationship that is closer and more intimate than any other relationship in the world. Even between brothers, sisters, parents and children, closest of friends, nothing comes close to the marital relationship of a man, one man and one woman. It's body with body and soul with soul. It's soul with soul in that a husband and wife complete each other. They become fellow companions. They become, if there are believers, fellow pilgrims together in the journey to the new heavens and new earth. The covenant of marriage provides a bond of friendship and trust that is unlike any other relationship. But it is also a relationship of body with body, not only soul with soul, but body with body, in that there is to be, according to Scripture, a valid, healthy sexual relationship between the husband and the wife. As one writer puts it, sexual intimacy is the glue or the covenant cement that helps hold a marriage secure. It is not, contrary to medieval and ascetic beliefs, only something given for humans to procreate. Marriage is more, sex is more than just for procreation. God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. But that was not the only purpose of marital intimacy between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. It is that, but it is more than that. God gave sexual intimacy for a husband and wife to enjoy. As Philip Ryken put it, he said, sex is not merely procreational, but also recreational and even relational. Sex is for love, for pleasure, and for joy within the bond and the covenant of marriage. Now, Christians have not always viewed it that way. There's been periods in the history of the Christian church where there's been some misunderstanding about this. And the medieval church, and sadly, even some of the great early fathers, influenced by this philosophy called Platonism that tried to divide up things that were material from immaterial, physical from spiritual, they tended to view sexual intimacy within marriage as a sort of necessary evil. You know, it's there, and we shouldn't like it too much because it's really just for procreation. The great Ambrose said that married couples ought to be ashamed of their sexual desires, even for one another. Well, that's not true. The great Augustine was willing to admit that intercourse between a husband and wife was lawful, but that they shouldn't enjoy it. He considered the passion that always accompanies sexual intimacy to be sinful. And as many people have shown, many scholars, Augustine sadly was a little influenced by this Platonism in certain areas. Now, that doesn't mean that everything Augustine and Ambrose said was wrong. It just means that they're fallible men, and there are things that, since, you know, us having the ability to look back over the centuries and see how theology has developed, to see where there were some problems here and there. Gregory of Nyssa, the great bishop, one of the Cappadocian fathers, another great early church father, claimed that Adam and Eve had originally been created without sexual desire, and that if, this is what he said, if the fall had not occurred, the human race would have reproduced itself by some harmless mode of vegetation. I don't know what that would be, but every now and then the early church fathers would say something a little strange, and this is one of them. These views, they came from this influence of Platonism, again, that philosophy that tried to divide up the physical from the material, the physical and material from the spiritual and immaterial. And they looked at things that were physical and material really as inherently evil somehow. And sadly, that was a view that it began to prevail in certain areas throughout the Middle Ages. The Roman Catholic Church gradually began to prohibit marital intimacy on certain holy days, so that by the time of Martin Luther, in the early 16th century, the list of holy days on which a married couple was not allowed to have intimacy had grown to over 100 days a year. Chew on that for a little bit. Sex was thought of as in a totally utilitarian fashion. The Reformation, however, began to restore a biblical view of sex. It began to purge Platonist thought from Christian theology. And contrary to medieval views, the reformers of the 16th century and the 17th century, they began to devalue celibacy, you know, the idea that you would go your whole life without being married, and exalt the role of the wife and affirm the sexual relationship between a husband and wife as something given by God and unequivocally good. And the reformers were adamant that this was not something that was the result of sin or the result of fall, not within the context of marriage. This is a gift to be enjoyed. It is God's gift meant to be cherished between a husband and wife. And God puts such value on his gift to us in this way that he even includes an erotic love poem in the canon of Scripture. Now listen to these words from the Song of Solomon. That's the erotic love poem. Yes, there's some analogy in the Song of Solomon about Christ and his church, but there's been some over the ages that have said, well, that's all it has to do with. Well, that idea is just silly, because it's clearly an erotic love poem that exalts the intimacy within marriage. Listen to some of these words between the lover and his beloved. This is from Holy Scripture. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the bed of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. And there's even more racy material in the Song of Solomon than that. The Holy Spirit deliberately inspired this erotic poetry, which depicts the passionate love between a husband and his bride. Again, Ryken says it very well. He says, although God's word is never pornographic, it is unashamedly erotic. If this comes as an embarrassment to some Christians, it is only because we are more prudish than God is. The Bible celebrates the sexual act of love exclusively within marriage as a gift from God. So, loved ones, the first thing we need to understand when we consider the seventh commandment, the first thing that we should understand is that sex within the context of marriage is a great gift from a great God. It's something to be enjoyed and cherished between a husband and a wife. It's the fall that messed that up. The fall has caused humans to abuse this good gift. And that's the next thing we want to consider as we're thinking about the seventh commandment, is the abuse of God's good gift. Because the tragic story of the fall is that everything is turned upside down. Everything is messed up, right? It's distorted. God gives us good gifts. There's lots of things that are good. Work is good, a gift. We can idolize that. That can become our God, and it can end up being something very destructive, when in fact it's a good thing. It's because of our sinful heart and what we do with it. Wine is a good gift from God when used in moderation, but the sinful heart can take that and abuse that good gift in a way that becomes very destructive for human life. And on we could go, one gift after another. And the same is true with regard to sex within marriage, which is what the seventh commandment is addressing. Man no longer worships God the Creator since the fall, but instead worships the creation. He worships the gift rather than the giver. Polluted and distorted by sin, humans don't live for God's glory and pleasure as they were made to do, but instead live for their own glory and their own pleasure. And to that end, they seek to gratify themselves without regard to their Creator and His holiness. The sexual desires with which God equipped humans to enjoy in the covenant of marriage, well, it's misused and abused. The harmony of this beautiful arrangement of a man leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife, it was frustrated and distorted with the fall. And that's why God gave Israel the seventh commandment, to guard the covenant of marriage and the good gift of sex that goes with it. Adultery breaks the bonds of this covenant. It's an attempt to enjoy the pleasure of the covenant of marriage without the responsibilities of that covenant. To reap the benefits without taking up those commitments that are required. And the tragic irony of adultery is that what seems so pleasurable and enjoyable ultimately becomes an empty thing apart from the covenant that it is meant to seal. It looks so pleasurable, it looks so inviting, so enjoyable, and for a little while it may be on a superficial level. Sin is pleasurable for a time, otherwise we wouldn't crave it. But it is a superficial pleasure that can never ultimately satisfy. It only leaves us empty. It's like needing to eat, needing a meal, and oh, that cotton candy just looks so good at the fair, and it doesn't ultimately satisfy. It's a fleeting pleasure that only eludes us and eventually leaves us empty. Adultery can't satisfy. And it's because God has not created us to abuse His good gifts. The abuse of His gifts can never bring the pleasure that we want. And no adulterous relationship can ever come close to the true intimacy that only the covenant of marriage offers. Adultery is not only a fleeting pleasure, it's also a destructive pleasure. It not only leaves us empty, it also destroys. It may seem exciting from the outside. Something different, something exotic, something new, instead of the same old, same old. But its pleasure is really that of a thief stealing something that does not belong to him, taking from another person to gratify himself. And it destroys. It destroys families and relationships. It violates the trust between a husband and a wife in the worst way. It leaves a disastrous mess. David's catastrophe with Bathsheba is a great example of that, a horrific thing. Scripture records how David's lust and desire to please himself resulted in adultery, lies, and finally murder. And even then, the sorrow wasn't over. The child conceived in the affair died. And all that tragedy, all that regret and guilt, how did it begin? It began by David playing with temptation, goofing around with temptation. He's walking out on, you know, the roof of his palace, and oh, look at her, wow. And right then and there, he knows, that's not my wife. I have no business looking at her. It's someone else's wife, someone else's daughter. Why should I be doing this? Well, because he's pulled. You feel just as we feel that fire inside to murder and kill somebody when they cut us off on the freeway. I preached on the Sixth Commandment last week. I got to tell you, by Monday, I violated it. A big old truck, I pulled in front of the truck just to turn left, and this guy in this four-wheeler flipped me off and started yelling every profanity, and I felt it burning in my heart. I wanted to kill this guy. There it is, that fire. Not only both for murder, also for adultery. And David, feeling that fire, should have turned away, but he didn't. He played with temptation. He toyed with it as he stood on the roof watching Bathsheba bathe. No big deal, right? Everybody looks at a woman once in a while, right? He rationalizes the sin. That's the danger. We begin to rationalize it. You see, adulterous relationships that end and destroy families, that create huge messes, they don't start with sex. They start with temptation. And as James says, it lures and it entices. The sin in our own hearts is so deceitful that it promises enjoyment and fulfillment through more sin. Temptation always involves deception. It says, look a little, relieve a little stress, it won't harm you. Flirt with this person at the office who's not your spouse. Isn't he cute? Isn't he nice? Doesn't he have some of the qualities that your husband doesn't have? Look at this woman over here. Wouldn't it be amazing? She's nothing like your wife, nothing like what she used to look like. Those kinds of things, those kinds of thoughts, and like quicksand, the temptation overtakes a person. James says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Within desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. How many men and women have said, I don't know what happened. I don't know how I could ever have done it. I've had the unhappy experience of having to talk with people who are just broken and shattered, saying, I don't know what came over me. I don't know how I got into this. How many men and women had any idea that by a little flirting or by a little looking, that their whole marriage, their whole life would be damaged? What happened? They were deceived. It's easy for us, you see, loved ones, not to take sin seriously. Oftentimes we take sin seriously when it's sins that maybe, that one's not my problem. But what is your problem? What is your problem? Is it a wandering eye? Is it a loose tongue? Is it a disrespectful attitude toward other, murdering with your words? Is it disrespect for authority? Is it covetousness? You see, all the sin is dangerous. It's all dangerous, and it leads to more and more destruction. Sin is hungry. It wants more. It never is satisfied with your level of sin. It craves more, and Satan wants that to come along. And when it comes to the seventh commandment, we have to be careful of the mess that will be left in its wake if we are brought to that end that exists in our own hearts. And it doesn't only happen with married couples. God's good gift of sex is horribly abused and dragged through the mud whenever it is used outside of the covenant of marriage. Whenever people, single people, married people, try to isolate the pleasures of God's good gift from the total life commitment of marriage, it brings harm and disaster. C.S. Lewis said it very well. He said, the Christian idea of marriage is based on Christ's words that a man and wife are to be regarded as a single thing. The male and female were made to be combined together in pairs, not simply on a sexual level, but totally combined. Says C.S. Lewis, the monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. The Christian attitude, says Lewis, does not mean that there is anything wrong about sexual pleasure any more than the pleasure of eating. It means that you must not isolate that pleasure and try to get it by itself any more than you ought to try to get the pleasures of taste without swallowing and digesting, by chewing things and spitting them out again. It's a brilliant analysis. Because that's really what sex outside of marriage, whether you're married or single, that's what it really is. It's chewing up and spitting out God's good gift. It's the abuse of His good gift. And as Jesus tells us in His Sermon on the Mount, this abuse begins in the heart and in the mind. It begins with the pollution of sin that resides inside of us, the enemy within. And that is precisely like why Christ was never guilty of adultery. He had no sin. He had no pollution in His heart. He was made like us in all respects except for sin. He was tempted in all points as we are, but the temptation came from the devil, from outside of Himself, not from within. And yet He remained perfectly pure, never once giving in to temptation, never once considering sin something light, something easy. A little bit won't hurt you. Something to be toyed with. He held the proverb in His heart. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? And the proverb, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. He honored his father in all ways. And he was and is completely faithful to his bride, the church. He has taken for himself a wife who, like Hosea's wife, Gomer, was unfaithful and an abuser of God's good gifts. That's what we were. He's taken us as His bride and clothed us in white by the righteousness He earned in our place through His obedience. And He has washed us of our sins through the blood that He has shed. And now as those who are wed to Him, united with Him by the Holy Spirit, well, God calls us to the right use of these good gifts that He has given us. So we've considered the good gift that it is, the abuse of that gift, and then finally, just for a few moments, let's think about the right use of God's good gift. How can we use this gift rightly and to God's glory? Three ways. First, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First, married couples are commanded to serve one another in sexual intimacy regularly. This is called pastoral counseling. Married couples are commanded to serve one another in sexual intimacy regularly. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. It's totally mutual. You see that? Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. One of the quickest ways for a marriage to end up in trouble is for a spouse to deprive his or her spouse of physical intimacy, or just to lose interest in the other altogether romantically. We must always remember that our spouse has authority over our body in this way, and that we are called to serve our spouse. We have physical needs that God has given us, just as we have the desire and the need to eat and to breathe. And it's a way for us to serve the other in that union. That's the right use of this gift. There were many Reformed thinkers, such as William Ames, who was at the Synod of Dort, who called this a mutual communication of bodies. A mutual communication. There's a conversation, a physical conversation. Come together. Come together. Men, listen to the proverb, and let the breasts of your wife of your youth satisfy you at all times. God said that, not me. Cherish her and love her sacrificially. That's the first thing. Remember 1 Corinthians 7, that we are to serve one another in sexual intimacy regularly and not deprive each other. Secondly, single Christians, must learn to serve one another in Christ and make spiritual preparations for marriage, if you desire to be married. For men, that means learning to live for others. Serve the church, serve your community, serve the body of Christ. Practice self-sacrificial love for Christ in your words, in your behavior, in your service. This will be good preparation for you in marriage. For women, it means learning to serve others, living in submission to Christ. We can turn briefly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Listen to what Paul says there. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 4. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And so we're called, you see, to serve the body and to abstain from sexual immorality. Couples who are dating often wonder how far they can go. But looking for a line, hear me out now, single people. Looking for a line is the wrong approach altogether. That's legalistic anytime you do that. When you look for where's the line, that's the wrong question. The question isn't where's the line. The right question is, how can I protect my sexual purity to the glory of God? That's the right question. How can I preserve the joy and the dignity of this person whom I love? Saying, where's the line? Can I do this, this, and this, but not that, that, and that? Is the wrong question altogether. That's living according to a covenant of works, and you can't pull it off. Rather, it's, I'm a new person, a new creation, I belong to the Lord Jesus. How can I protect my sexual purity? How can I preserve the joy and dignity of the person I love? Finally, all of us, let's remember that we are not slaves to sin. We are not slaves to sin. Yes, we have God-given desires, but we are not slaves to sin. Last passage, turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You are a new creation. If you find that you have a real problem in this area, Satan wants you to think there's no hope and that you're always going to fail. But there's one thing you need to remember, that you are not a slave to sin. Christ has broken those bonds, and it's not your master. Sin is not your master. And when our gaze is fixed upon the person and work of Christ and upon the glory of the age to come, we can more easily see Satan's deception for what it is. And God's Word, as He gives us these commands, it does. It exposes sin. It exposes our sin. And it does so in a way that sometimes it makes us feel it's hard to believe that God would ever actually forgive our sin, our failure. But in fact, the grace of God, loved ones, remember, is greater than your sin. Because Christ has paid for all your sin by his life, his death, his resurrection. It was a high price, a great price. So you are no longer a slave. You don't belong to the devil. You don't belong to the world. You don't belong to sin. You belong to your faithful husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his perfection, his obedience, his faithfulness has made you new. And he has bought his bride with that heavy price of his blood. Yes, our sin is great, and we may be ashamed of things from the past, but God's grace is greater. And though our sin be like scarlet and red and crimson, well, God tells us, my people shall be white as snow, like wool. And through Christ, God has betrothed himself to us forever, and he has so lavished his love upon his church that he has made her in his eyes lovely and radiant and beautiful. And he is washing his bride, preparing us for that great day of the wedding feast when we will be presented before his glory without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. He is faithful and his love is undying, and he will not abandon his bride. And as he said to the woman caught in adultery, who is ready to be judged and accused for her sin, he looks at you and he says, you are mine. You are mine. Go and sin no more. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts, we pray. Give us, we pray, Father, strength by your Holy Spirit to live to your glory. Help us, O Lord, we pray, not to stand in judgment of others, but Lord, to be merciful in our hearts and our words, we pray. We recognize that we are sinners only saved by your grace, and but for your grace, there go I. O Lord, we pray that you would do a continued work in us, that we would apply your word to our lives and live by it. For this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.